Well, welcome to Fellowship of Huntsville Church, and good morning. So that was our worship time, and no distractions. Wonderful watching kids to get up and sing. Our kids did this here on this stage. They're not up there anymore, and so I know that's the truth for a lot of you here, just seeing young ones come up, praise the name, and just all that happened this last week with VBS. I think Beth is giving a summary at the end of the service, and just exciting to see all that take place. If you're visiting with us this morning, we'd love to hear from you. There should be a connection card underneath the seat in front of you. You can grab that, fill it out. You can do it electronically and send it in, and also you can put it in the box in the back. You can also use that for prayer requests, and we've got some people that we're trying to get together to help pray on a consistent basis and kind of help organize some of that. And so if you need something or want to ask a question, please use the card to do it. And you can also always call the office as well and let us know. Tonight we have our Big Chill ice cream social, and that's going to start at 6:30 in the fellowship hall after the ice cream. And we're going to have a very, very quick judging. If you don't get here by 6:30, 6:45, you're probably going to miss out. If you are bringing some ice cream for the judging, please arrive before 6:30 if you can, because we're going to start eating as soon as possible. We've got a lot of things to take care of. After the ice cream, the elders are going to give a presentation of the survey that we did recently and just talk about the vision of the church. So please join us for that. If you would, you can open your Bibles up to John chapter 7. CF has been in John for a little while, marching through here, some excellent teaching and excellent opportunity. And so he's, again, this morning, talking through John, talking about eternal life, talking about eternity as a whole, or in essence, how it applies here, but just the focus on eternity. And that's something that we have a really, really hard time with. We live in the day and now. We live in the physical. We see things happen. It gets our emotions charged and all that good stuff. But often that can be a distraction from what God intends for us to focus on and what will be a part of believers in the future, and that is eternity. So John chapter 7, starting in verse 32. And this is a passage where, you know, you have a lot of confusion among people. The Pharisees, the people, they struggle with understanding, and this scripture begins to, oftentimes, as it already has in John, really kind of amplify that. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. And Jesus says, I am with you for only a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your love for us. I thank you for your truth. Lord, I pray that this one especially becomes magnified in our lives, our understanding of where Jesus is going, where we are going, what this life is actually leading to, and what our purpose is. Just pray for CF and for the truth spoken through him, Lord, that your word and your spirit will work in our lives. And we say this in your name. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. Good to have you here. Open your Bibles to that passage David read. We're going to take a look at it. You're visiting with us. Yes, we are going through a study of the Gospel of John, and we're currently on this passage here where Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles, and he's engaging the Jewish leaders. And this is an ongoing dialogue that actually began back in the fifth chapter, and when Jesus healed a man there. And so there's a great debate over the healing on the Sabbath, which violated their homemade or man-made religions. And so they're very upset about that. and they're confronting Jesus. They want to kill him, but it's not time. He's got to go to the cross. He's going to die. He's going to lay down his own life. No man, he said, is going to take it from me. He said, I'll lay it down. If I lay it down, I'll take it up again. It's all part of God's plan. A man thinks he's in charge. God's really in charge. And doesn't matter what you see on the surface. What matters is the truth behind that. Okay, so we're going to look at verses 32 through 36, if you got your Bible open there. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father God, we come before you in prayer, and we thank you, Lord. We're grateful to you, Lord, for all of your many blessings. We pray for this time together as we study your word, that you would grant us insight and understanding in what we do. And Lord, that the folks before me would receive that word and make application in their life, we do pray. Help me be able to give them an angle or an insight, Father, they might not have seen, but I pray that your Holy Spirit would enable us to see all things. So, Lord, we just thank you, praise you for this chance, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you begin to study here in verse 32, it says, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things. What are these things? What things were they murmuring about? Very important to understand that. Because what they're talking about is what's in verse 31. And verse 31 says, and many of the people believed in him, meaning they believed in Jesus, and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? So you can see what that means is the crowd is beginning to believe this may be the Messiah, all right? This may be the guy. This may be the one that's going to die for our sin, that's going to come, throw off the yoke of Rome, establish his kingdom. This could be it. And so that's going to stir up the religious leaders because they're fixing to lose their position of authority. And that's primarily all they're really concerned with is their position of authority. We're going to look at that in just a second. But they are seeing what he's doing. Now remember, the miracles of Jesus was to authenticate the message. What is the message? I've come from God. I've been sent by God. I'm the Messiah. I'm the promised one of God. And he goes on and on, and he does miracles to validate that. Because anyone can make that claim. But to do the miracle validates the claim. And that's what he's doing. And so the Pharisees heard this, the crowd murmuring. I mean, they're discussing it. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Now, this is a really insightful portion of Scripture because the Pharisees do not like the Sadducees. And the chief priests come from the Sadducees. Okay, so you have two different groups that are at each other. But you notice something. They have a common enemy, so they team up against that common enemy. You've probably seen that before. People that don't like each other will find a common denominator, a common enemy, and they'll take sides and they'll go after that common enemy and try to destroy them. Well, that's what these guys are doing. Keep in mind that the Pharisees descended. All this came about after the captivity in Babylon, when they started coming back in, and about close to 300 years before Christ, there was a group of men called the Hasidim that arose. The Hasidim were the forerunners to the Pharisees, okay? And their big deal was religious ceremonies, religious tradition, pious activity, separation from anything that was impure. And then the other group that arose from a group called the Zadokim. The Zadokim eventually became the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the keepers of the temple. They were the chief priests, as the text says here. They were involved in that. The Sadducees were also very liberal in their views. For example, Sadducees didn't believe in spirit world. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They denied all that. Whereas the Pharisees believed in angels, believed in the spirit, believed in resurrection. So these two groups were at each other. If you look in John 15, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees in that 15th chapter, and he says something that might help you understand a little better. Look at 15:1. Chapter 15 of Matthew, verse 1, Matthew 15:1 says, "Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem," okay, the scribes worked with the Pharisees. The scribes carried the scrolls. They would take notes for the Pharisees. They would often write down what the Pharisees spoke. Like in their debates, the scribes would sit there and take notes for them and such. So they're like they're the Robin to Batman type situation there, okay? If the Pharisees are Batman, the scribes are Robin. They're assisting, okay? They're kind of riding together. They come to Jesus, and it says the ones from Jerusalem, so that's the headquarters. And it says, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" They're asking Jesus this, "for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Now, the washing of hands that they speak of here is not in any way related to what we do today when you wash hands. You get soap, hopefully so. You get soap, wash your hands, scrub them, clean them up before you eat. It's to get other stuff off of them. You leave church, shake hands with people, you're going to wash your hands. And it's to help you stay healthy, to make sure your hands are clean if you're going to handle food or handle yourself, whatever. This washing of hands that they're talking about is a ceremonial cleansing is what it is. Very detailed. And they would have to hold their hands up a certain way, pour water over them. They'd have so many drops fall from their elbows and all this other kind of typical religious cornball activity, okay? That's just what it is. You don't know the truth. Religious activity that supposedly is going to make you better with God. It's going to put you in an exalted or elevated position. And so Jesus is going to throw it right back on them. And so these are Pharisees. Remember, I told you Pharisees were very concerned with the traditions of the elders. All right. Verse 3, "But he," Jesus, "answered and said to them, 'Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?'" So he's saying, you've taken something that you created and made it bigger than what God has said do. So he's telling them, you're in conflict with God. You're going to accuse me of not keeping your religious rituals. Well, I'm telling you, you're not following God. You're taking a tradition or what you think is right and putting it over God. "For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me has been dedicated to the temple,' is released from honoring his father or mother." Now, what this is, they would take this religious tradition and they would come up with their own interpretation of the religious tradition that would circumvent what was clearly stated in the law. Jesus is using an example where the scripture says, honor your father and mother. In other words, show respect, dignity. If they need help, you help them. That kind of a thing, okay? And so what they would do with their tradition is they would say, "I would help them, but I'm devoted to the temple and my money's going to that. I'm not giving them any of my resources." It was a simple way to get around a biblical commandment. And Jesus pulls that one up on them and throws it at them, or speaks it to them, I'm sorry. and then he's going to launch off into it, okay? I'm going to pick up in verse 5. "But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me has been dedicated to the temple,' is released from honoring his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." What they did, they substituted commandments of God with tradition. "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lip.'" That's religious people. Religion is external activity to manipulate or to appease a god, okay? Whether real or presumed, okay? That's what religion is. Christianity is Jesus Christ died a substitutionary death, was buried and raised again, and I put my faith in him, not what I do. My salvation is not built upon my faithfulness. It's not built upon what I do as far as good works. My salvation is built upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the difference between religion and grace. That's a complete difference right there. Am I worthy to go to heaven? Heavens, no. Am I good enough to go to heaven? No way. Do I display enough of the fruit of the Spirit to pass God's muster? No. My only hope is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's my only hope. I try. I put forth the effort because I want to please God and I want to walk with God, but there is no way I even come close to being accepted by God. The only thing that makes me accepted is my Savior, and I am in my Savior. I'm in Christ Jesus. Therefore, I'm accepted by God. Okay? And so he tells them, these people draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. There you have it right there. The Pharisees substituted their man-made religion with God's truth, and Jesus condemns them for it. Go back to the passage in John. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. All right? Now what do they want to do with him when it says they sent officers to take him? And who are these officers? These officers are the guards within the temple. The Sadducees had their own guards. If you remember when Jesus was arrested in the garden, there were guards that came to arrest him. Those guards were sent by the Sadducees from the temple. That's where they came from, all right? They were sent to arrest him. And so they had their own, like, temple police, if you will, okay, to keep things right. And so they side up together, Pharisees and the chief priests, and they said, we're going to send officers to get him. Why? Why are they so angry at Jesus? They're angry at Jesus because he's upending their religious system. He's presenting himself as God to them, and they don't like that idea. They don't like it in the least, okay? And so Jesus said to them, verse 33, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. That's a mouthful right there, what he's saying. When Jesus begins this talk, he said, I will be with you a little while. Remember, this is the Feast of the Tabernacles. The Feast of the Tabernacles is one of three feasts that the Jewish males were required to attend, okay? To attend it, you had to go to Jerusalem. He's in the temple at Jerusalem speaking to them right now. It's a temple of tabernacle or a feast of tabernacles. And what that means is they would set up little booths and they would live in these booths. And it was to remind them of their wandering in the wilderness. Okay. We have Orthodox Jews in the prison system. When Feast of Tabernacles comes in the fall over here at the Wynn unit, we have a Jewish population in there. They will set up a little booth out there on the courtyard and they'll go in there and they'll read the Torah. They still do it to this day. Okay. The Feast of Tabernacles came in October. Feast of Passover comes around April, okay? So about 6 months. The coming up Feast of the Passover is when Jesus is going to be crucified. So you're about 6 months out from his crucifixion, all right? And then the rest of the Gospel of John covers really these last 6 months of his life. The last 6 months of his existence is really what the rest of the book is about. Whereas if you go to the Synoptic Gospels, they give you an outflow of his whole life, all kinds of miracles, teaching of parables, all this stuff, because they have a different approach. John's purpose and approach in this book is to show you and me and everyone in his time that Jesus is the Son of God. And he focuses on seven signs is all he focuses on, seven miracles, and he puts them in this book, okay? So the time is short. And Jesus says, I shall be with you a little while longer, meaning he's going somewhere. And then he says, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. What he is engaging here in this conversation is, he's basically telling them, I'm going to be crucified, and then I'm going to be resurrected. That's what he's telling them. He's laying it out there to them. But the religious leaders cannot see it, nor do they understand it. Now, he made this same comment to his disciples. Go to John 13. We'll be to that down the road. But go to John 13, and in the Upper Room Discourse, we're going to look at verse 31 there. John 13, 31, so when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, speaking to his disciples, this Upper Room Discourse where they do the foot washing and Jesus teaches disciples, and it covers chapters 13 through 16. Of the Gospel of John. It's a very detailed portion of Scripture. And actually, his high priestly prayer in 17, many people include that in the Upper Room Discourse. But in that discourse, he's talking to his disciples. Verse 33, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So he's referencing the conversation we're looking at today. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also have love for one another. By this, all will know that you're my disciples if you have a fish sticker on the bumper of your chariot. What it said. That's a modern translation. How do people know if you're a Christian? If you love one another. He said, that's the sign. He said, that is the true teller of whether you're walking with the Lord, okay? Whether you love one another. Now, he tells them the same thing. He said, you can't come where I'm going. But then look in John 14. He doesn't leave them out there long. You get in John 14. I mean, if he was sitting there, you've walked with him 3 years, and he says, you're not going where I'm going. I'm going. You're not coming, and you cannot come. That would be pretty scary to them. Where's our Messiah going? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and literally that word mansions is dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. So though you can't come, I'm going and I'm preparing a place for you. There's going to be a place for you to come. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And so Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and seen him. All right? Now go back to our passage in John 7. When Jesus makes this statement, I shall be with you a little while longer, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. When he's speaking it to these guys right here, you know what he's telling them? You have rejected the Son, therefore, you've rejected the Father. That's been his story all along. They're one and the same. If a person rejects Christ, they're rejecting God, okay? And you say, well, how can that be? Well, you got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I dealt with a question with this on the radio the other night, on a Thursday night at KCB down there in Houston. People call in for an hour question and answer program, and the couple of questions on the Trinity came up. Said, well, if the Holy Spirit is here doing this and Jesus is doing that and the Father's doing this, How do we know if it's Jesus or the Holy Spirit that's doing the work with us? I said, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Father are never separated. They're three persons in one. The Godhead is not divisible. God is not like here this morning, the Holy Spirit's over there at Covenant Fellowship, and Jesus is doing something at First Baptist or whatever, okay? It's not happened like that. When God does a work, Father, Son, and Spirit are all present. They work in a unison is what they do. You reject the Son, you've rejected the Father. Because the Father is the one that grants you access to the Son. There's not a person in here that can have a relationship with God or come in the presence of God based on what you do or your sincerity of heart or your church tradition or the desire of your heart or the false hope in your heart that somehow God's going to let you make it. He's not going to let you make it. You can only come to Him through Jesus Christ. That is the only way. He is the one that grants you access to the Father. You reject the Son, you've rejected the Father. And Jesus says that. He who does not receive me does not receive the Father. He makes it very clear. He's already said it. And so when He speaks to these people, He says, I'll be with you a while longer, then I go to Him who sent me. Once again, at claim of deity. I came from God, I'm going back to God, the Father. You will seek me and not find. People say, well, if He's going back to the Father and yet He's here, how can the Father be here if He's going to the Father? Okay? Note what He says in the text here in verse 34. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. But they're there. He's in the temple. What does He mean, where I am? Standing here in the temple, you can't come. No, that am is present tense, meaning I'm in heaven with the Father. I'm here on earth as a Messiah. Now, that'll confuse your brain right there. I mean, you're sitting there going, what the heck does that mean? Present tense I am means He is God. He's timeless and He's omnipresent. He's as Messiah Jesus Christ. Yes, He was physically confined to the temple. But after His resurrection, He's omnipresent, all right? That's an attribute of God. So how can God be here and be at another church? Because God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. You know, a lot of times you hear people say, well, God is not within a million miles of this place. No, that's not true. God, there's not a place God is not. He's omnipresent. That's beyond human comprehension, way beyond it. How can God do that? That's one of the clear omni-attributes of God. That's the uniqueness of Him. He's not confined. Paul told that to the pagan Greeks when he spoke to them on Areopagus. He said, man, don't think of God as some carved image or something. He is limitless. You can't confine God. He's everywhere. That's what he tells them. He said, you worship Him in vain, thinking He's in an idol, thinking He's in a temple. He's omnipresent. And so the only access to Him is through the Son. So He says, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. In other words, you're not coming to heaven because it's Jesus, the physical Jesus, that's where I'm headed, but in reality, I'm there. I'm present everywhere. And so this startles the crowd. And so what happens, they do just what all religious leaders do. See, instead of, when they hear this comment in verse 31, many of the people believed in Him, and when the Christ comes, will He do more signs than those which this man has done? And you read this, the Pharisees heard the crowd. They heard them saying that and murmuring these things concerning Him. And so what do? They don't say, let's go investigate these miracles He's done. This could be the Messiah. And if it is the Messiah, we want to be on board. No, they're like religious people. They turn away from grace. They reject grace. And what do they go to? Man-made works. That's what they go to. Every single time, that's what they go to. And they don't investigate anything. They don't care what Jesus is saying. Their response is, we need to kill this guy. We need to take him out. He needs to be executed. And why would Jesus need to be executed? Because Jesus is upending their game, folks. He's destroying their religious system. He's exposing it as the falsehood that it is, and that angers them. So what do? They try to divert the people to a different topic. Look at it in verse 35. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we should not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Now, what is the dispersion? All right. Well, it comes from a word, compound word, diaspora. Okay, and that's the word translated dispersion. Dia means through. The second half of that word, spira, means to sow or scatter, just like you would grab seeds and throw them and scatter. The Greek dispersion is that when the Jews were taken into captivity in 586 BC, after they were in captivity, they came back to build their temple and to reunite there in what we call the Holy Land or the Promised Land. But a lot of Jews didn't return. A lot of Jews stayed in those Greek city-states and in those regions. They were referred to as the Greek dispersion, is what they were referred to, okay? Because they stayed there. So you had large Jewish communities, not just in Jerusalem, but in Greek city-states. Hence, when Paul begins his ministry, mainly in the region of Turkey and Greece, every time he goes there, there are synagogues there. Why would there be so many synagogues there? Because that's where the Greeks were distributed that didn't come back. A lot of them had established families over several hundred years. They said, we're not leaving. We're going to stay right here. That's what we're going to. So the Jews referred to them as the Greek dispersion is what they referred to them as. There was a second great dispersion during the time of Adolf Hitler. When Adolf Hitler came and began persecuting Jews who had built a huge population in Germany, Poland, that central area in there, when Hitler came, a lot of Jews scattered. And massive, massive number of Jews settled in South America, in Brazil and other countries down there. And even nowadays, you'll find a lot of Jews in Mexico, for example. There are huge Jewish population. I'm talking central Mexico, all right? Down in those, in the big cities, Mexico City and stuff. And there are cities outside that are almost all Jewish, okay? And same thing true about South America. And so a lot of times they would go because, see, to the Jewish people, community is very important. And they identify by that, okay? So that's what he's talking about. They're saying, is he going to go away and teach the Jews? No, they know what he's talking about. He's talking about, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to rise again, and I'm going to come back. And they don't want the people to know that because religious people always try to deter them, always try to blind people because they want to keep people involved in their religion. And so Jesus says, what is this thing that he said? They're going to quote Jesus. What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Well, I promise you, those people aren't going to come. Why? They're trying to kill Jesus. They're not about to accept him. Okay? And so what this picture shows you, there's some principles to this text. And one of them is this. No matter how religious you may be, no matter how self-righteous you may be, you can't do anything about your blindness to the truth of God. Because you're blind. You're blind. If you do not believe that Jesus is the way to God, then you're denying Jesus and you're denying the scripture, and there's no forgiveness for that. It's the unpardonable sin. You'll never be forgiven of that. You will carry that throughout all eternity for rejecting Christ. Okay? And so that's what you see in this picture. As religious as these people are, they were the most religious people in their day. Jesus says, you can't come where I'm going. You can't get there. Why? They rejected the only way to get there, and the only way to get there is the person of Christ. Second thing is this, faith is greater than sight. These people saw what Jesus had done, verse 31, and they're wondering, as many miracles as he has done, he's got to be the Messiah, and the only way he's not the Messiah is there's one coming that's going to do more miracles than him. So they got a big debate going on. They're starting to believe it. Matter of fact, many of them did believe, verse 31, and many of the people believed in him. So he's starting to draw this crowd. He's swaying this crowd in his direction, and the religious leaders are like, no. You got to understand something, folks. Religion, I mean, these guys are religious. What do they want to do? They want to kill Jesus. Religious people are some of the meanest people you will ever meet in your life. I'm telling you, man, they are vicious. They are vicious. And I tell people all the time, I said, they're almost as mean as Christians. Not quite, but almost. Because a Christian will come against you too. Quick. People think, what the heck are you talking about? How does something like that happen? You think about Jesus living here on earth in the presence of men, and as evil as people are, as wicked as people are, and Jesus has perfect knowledge of everything those people are thinking. He knows what their heart is. What does the Bible say about my heart? My heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? On my best day, I am detestable in the sight of God. I'm an unholy, vile creature is all I am. Now, that bothers people greatly because I'll take a survey in here, and I'd reckon if it's like national survey, 80%+ of the people in here think people are basically good. That's how they'd answer that question, because it's like 85%, I think, of the people surveyed in America said man is basically good. Man is a cesspool of sin. He is filthy. He stinks in the nostrils of God. He is wicked to the core of his being. And that means every single person here on the face of the earth. And Jesus walked amongst that. And yet, what did he do? He loved them until the end. Yeah, you see the love of God there. You see a picture of the true love of God because he can see the true character and nature of every person. And every person is evil and wicked. Don't ever fool yourself and not believe that. Trust me, people are wicked to the bone, into the center of the bone. So faith is greater than sight. These people see Jesus for who he is. They're not looking at the natural. Jesus sees these people as they are. And what does he do? He follows in obedience to the Father. Now, that ought to tell you something. Don't be swayed by what people think or say or do. Live your life by faith. Amen. There are a lot of people that won't associate with church or won't associate with fellowshipping with other Christians. And you ask them why, and you get the old wore out. There's too many hypocrites down there. You're right. Every one of them in here is a hypocrite. The lead hypocrite actually teaches the Bible. Okay? Because I know more than most people do, and yet what happened? Like Paul said at the end of his ministry, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. See, the more you understand Scripture, the more you will realize how truly unworthy you are, that the only worthiness you have is in Christ. The only good that you have comes from Christ, and the only hope that you have is you being in Christ Jesus. Because you have nothing to offer God, number one, that he's going to accept, number two, that he'd even desire. He wants your heart, and he wants your love for him. And we live because of his imputed righteousness. We'll live in eternity because of his imputed righteousness, but it won't be for anything we've done. And yet religion, these people think they're going to God. God says, no, you're not even going to see me. You can't come. He's just illustrating further what he said back in John chapter 6, verse 65. Therefore, I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by the Father. And how's the Father going to grant it? When you trust Christ, the only people that can go are those that have trusted Christ. Period. That's it. You can't go on your own accord. You got to be granted permission through God, the Father, to get there. So live by faith and not by sight. I think something else you see here is the brevity of time. Jesus says, I'll be with you a little while longer, then I go to him. You're talking 6 months and the door slams shut on these people. It's over with. They're rejecting the Messiah completely. Death is not the end, but it's the beginning. Jesus is going to die, but folks, that's when it's really going to take off. Because the disciples are going to be there. Disciples are going to go in. They're going to preach. Peter is going to go preach the first sermon. Thousands of people are going to come to faith in Christ. So death is not the end. Death is the beginning, is what it is. And if we're all marching down the road to death, you don't know when you're going to go. But we all presume we're going to go later in life, and we put things off. The Bible says today's the day of salvation. And by that, it means get busy in your service for God. Make Christ your priority in your life. Make your relationship with him number one. So you see in this passage of Scripture, though these people are confronted with all the truth in the world that you could possibly hope for, they reject it because they live in darkness and they turn away from light. And that's the nature of mankind. He runs from the light. Isn't that what Jesus started out when he was talking to Nicodemus? Look in John 3. Look what he said. In John chapter 3, and look at verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So man does not embrace Christ. Man rejects Christ. Man turns from Christ. Man turns from light. And you need a divine intervention in your life whereby God opens your mind to see and believe and receive. Because he says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. The only hope for man is the person of Jesus. Jesus is basically saying in this passage, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. And the religious people just stirred up over that. They're furious over that. But the issue this morning is, what have you done with Christ? Have you received Christ in your life? Or do you have some kind of religious mentality that's going to open a doorway for you when really there's no doorway? There's only one. Jesus said, I am the door. I am the way to the Father. I am the truth of God. That is your only hope, is through the person of Christ. Let's pray. Don't lean on your religion. Look to the Lord. Look to Christ, who gives you substitutionary death and who will give you his imputed righteousness, which will enable you to go into the presence of God. Father, we come before you this morning. I pray for each person here. Pray, God, that your Spirit would open our hearts and minds to your truth, that they might receive it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.